Would everyone in the Senate chambers, as well as our guests in the upper galleries, please rise for a prayer by Reverend George, followed by the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag.
Psalm 119, verses 105 tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Almighty God, your word is a lamp to our feet, grounding us in truth and righteousness and revealing the path you have set before us. In moments of uncertainty, may your word be our constant companion, leading us and illuminating our way. Grant us the grace to internalize your teachings, allowing them to shape our thoughts, words, and actions as we work together. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Madam Secretary, please call the roll.
Senators Arthur, Bean, Beck, Bernsketter, Black, Bratton, Brown 16, Brown 26, Carter, Searpoy, Coleman, Crawford, Igel, Esslinger, Fitzwater, Gannon, Hoskins, Huff, Koenig, Lucht-Meyer, May, McCreary, Moon, Mosley, O'Loughlin, Razor, Rizzo, Roberts, Rowden, Schroer, Thompson Rader, Trent, Washington, Williams.
Senator from the 8th is here. Senator from Cass is here. Quorum has been established. The Senate is in session. Madam Secretary, please read the journal.
Journal of the Senate, second regular session, 16th day, Monday, February 5th.
Senator from Shelby.
Mr. President, I move that further reading of the journal be dispensed with and same be approved as though having been fully read.
You've heard the motion from the Senator of Shelby County. Does any senator desire to be heard on that motion? Seeing none, Senator from Shelby recognized to close.
Thank you. I close.
The Senator from Shelby renews her motion that the reading of the journal be dispensed with, but it be approved as though having been fully read. All those in favor of that motion signify by saying aye. Those opposed, nay. The ayes appear to have it. The ayes do have it. The journal is approved. Introduction of guests. Senator from the 24th District.
Thank you, Mr. President, to introduce a very special guest.
Proceed.
It is my great honor today to be shadowed by Sophia Huddleston. She goes to school in the 24th Senate District at MICDS, Mary Institute Country Day School. She is the constituent, though, of the senator from the 4th, so I hope the senator from the 4th is okay with me introducing her constituent. But Sophia Huddleston is somebody who is very, very passionate about criminal justice and equity issues, and she really is here today to see how we all interact and work together to help create positive change for all Missourians. So if you would help me make Sophia Huddleston feel welcome, I'd appreciate it.
Let's welcome Sophia to the Missouri Senate Chamber. Welcome. Introduction of guests. The senator from the 7th.
May I request a moment of personal privilege?
The senator from the 7th requests a point of personal privilege. Senator, please proceed.
Thank you, Mr. President. Rise today in Black History Month to remember the life of an individual and an American that's been forgotten by most of us by the name of Polly Murray. I'm embarrassed to say that I just learned of Polly Murray last week. I'm embarrassed because we all should know her, and in particular, as someone with a history degree, it's embarrassing that we have forgotten Polly. As I'd done research over the weekend, I kept going back to one article I read that was an excellent example of her life. And I'm going to read excerpts from that because I couldn't put it in better words. So this is written by Catherine Schultz and was in The New Yorker a few years ago. And I want to thank a dear friend of mine and historian on the East Coast for pointing out this person, this individual, and brought her to my attention. This article says the wager was $10. It was 1944, and the law students of Howard University were discussing how best to bring an end to Jim Crow. In the half century since Plessy versus Ferguson, lawyers have been chipping away at segregation by questioning the equal part of separate but equal, arguing that this black school wasn't equal to that white school. Fed up with the limited and incremental results, one student in the class proposed a radical alternative. Why not challenge the separate part instead? That student's name was Polly Murray. Her law school peers were accustomed to being startled by her. She was the only woman among them, and she was first in the class. But that day they laughed out loud. Her idea was both practical and reckless, they told her. Any challenge to Plessy would result in the Supreme Court affirming it instead. Undeterred, Murray told them they were wrong. Then with the whole class as her witness, she made a bet with her professor, a man named Spotswood Robinson. $10 said Plessy would be overturned within 25 years. Murray was right. Plessy was overturned in a decade. And when it was, Robinson owed her a whole lot more than $10. See, in her final law school paper, Murray had formalized the idea she had hatched in class that day, arguing that segregation violated the 13th and 14th Amendments of the United States Constitution. Some years later, when Robinson joined with Thurgood Marshall and others to try to end Jim Crow, he remembered Murray's paper, fished it out of his files, and presented it to his colleagues, the team that, in 1954, successfully argued Brown versus the Board of Education. By the time Murray learned of her contribution, she was nearing 50. She was two-thirds of her way through a life as remarkable for its range as for its influence. She was a poet, a writer, activist, labor organizer, legal theorist, and Episcopal priest. She palled around in her youth with Langston Hughes, James Baldwin, maintained a 23-year friendship with Eleanor Roosevelt, and helped Betty Friedan found the National Organization for Women. Along the way, she articulated intellectual foundations of two of the most important social justice movements of the 20th century. First, when she made the argument for overturning Plessy, and later, when she co-wrote a law review article subsequently used by a rising star in the legal world by the name of Ruth Bader Ginsburg to convince the Supreme Court that the Equal Protection Clause applies to women. 2 decades before the civil rights movement of the 1960s, Murray was arrested for refusing to move to the back of the bus in Richmond, Virginia. She organized sit-ins that successfully desegregated restaurants in D.C. Anticipating the Freedom Summer, she urged her Howard classmates to head south to fight for civil rights and wondered how to attract young white graduates from the universities to come down and join them. And four decades before another legal scholar coined the term intersectionality, Murray insisted on the indivisibility of her identity and experience as an African American, a worker, and a woman. Despite all this, Murray's name is not well known today, especially amongst white Americans. The past few years, however, have seen a burst of interest in her life and her work. She has been sainted by the Episcopal Church, had a residential college named after her at Yale, where she was the first African-American to earn a doctorate of jurisprudence, and had her childhood home designated a National Historic Landmark by the Department of Interior. And in the past several years, there have been at least 2 books and 1 documentary on her life that you can see on Amazon Prime. She went on through life, and my pages got mixed up on me, excuse me. Where she learned that more constraints on her life than just her race existed, when she applied to Columbia and realized that she would not be accepted, not because of her race, but because of her sex. That began her career working for civil rights for women in our nation. She went to Howard, where her race ceased to be an issue, but her gender abruptly became one. Everyone else was male. All the faculties and her classmates were male. And the professor on her first day of class said he didn't know why a woman would want to go to law school, a comment that both humiliated Murray and guaranteed, as she recalled, that I would become the top student. She termed that form of degradation Jane Crow and spent much of the rest of her life working to end it. After graduation, she finally found a job when only about 100 African-American women nationwide practiced law. She found a job with a Methodist church, approached her with a problem. They opposed segregation and wanted to know for all the 31 states where the church had parishes, or when they were legally obliged to adhere to it, or when it was merely a custom, what did they have to do? If they paid her for the time, they wondered, would she explain it? Well, what the Methodist Church was asking for was a pamphlet. What they got was a 746-page book titled States Laws on Race and Color. It was distributed to law libraries, black colleges, and human rights organizations. Thurgood Marshall kept stacks of it around the office and called it the Bible of Brown versus the Board of Education. And this way, to Murray's immense gratification, the book ultimately helped render itself obsolete. He continued, I will have to say that printing these reports, both on front and back of papers, does get complicated sometimes. In her memoir, he wrote only a couple of pages about her love life. Didn't say much about it at all. He did meet a young man in 1930 named Billy. And after a brief courtship, the two married in secret, had an awkward two-day honeymoon at a cheap motel. This entire adventure were two paragraphs in Murray's autobiography, the only paragraphs in 435 pages that she talked about her love life. One of her biographers documents Murray's lifelong struggle with gender identity, her sexual attraction to women. The result is two strikingly different takes on one life, a scholarly and methodical biography that is built, occasionally too obviously, from 135 boxes of archival material, and a swift and gripping memoir that is inspiring to read and selectively, staggeringly insincere. She tried to understand her feelings and who she was as she felt that she had the body of a woman and a brain of a man. She identified most doing research in her personal time with a book that she read on pseudo-hermaphrodites, a term for people who saw themselves as members of the opposite gender from the one assigned to them at birth. Through this, Murray became convinced that either she had secreted male genitals or an excess of testosterone. She wondered why someone who believed she was internally male could not become more so by taking male hormones, and for two decades tried to find a way to do so. Sometimes Murray seemed to regard herself as a mixture of genders. Maybe two got fused into one with parts of each sex. She mused at one point, male head, brain, femaleish body, mixed emotional characteristics. More often, though, she identified as fundamentally male, one of nature's experiments, a girl who should have been a boy. That description also helped her make sense of her desires, which she didn't like to characterize as lesbian. Instead, she regarded her very natural feelings of falling in love with the female sex as a manifestation of her inner maleness. This is obviously something that during her lifetime she didn't talk about much publicly, but it was later revealed through her personal writings. She, towards the end of her life, discovered that she was interested in becoming a minister in the Episcopal Church and discovered that she couldn't because of her gender. And in typical Polly fashion, she forced her way through that. On January the 8th, in a ceremony in the National Cathedral, Murray became the first African-American woman to be vested as an Episcopal priest. A month later, she administered her first Eucharist at the Chapel of the Cross, a little church in North Carolina where, more than a century earlier, a priest had baptized her grandmother, then still a baby, and then still a slave. It was the last of Murray's many firsts. She was by then nearing 70, just a few years from the mandatory retirement age for Episcopal preachers. It's easy to wonder in this context of the rest of Murray's life if she joined the priesthood chiefly because she was told she couldn't. There's a very fine line in her between ambition and self-sabotage. Highly motivated by barriers, she often struggled most after toppling them. It's impossible to know what goals she might have formed for herself in the absence of so many impediments or what else she might have achieved. She didn't accomplish all that she might have in a better society. Quote, if anyone should ask a Negro woman in America what has been her greatest achievement, she wrote in 1970, her honest answer would be, I survived. She survived, and she helped make the world a better place for each of us. And it's regretful that we don't know her name, and know her story. And I hope today we can help spread that just a little bit more. Thank you, Polly Murray, and thank you, Mr. President.
Thank you, Senator. The order of business is introduction of guests. Senator from the 20th District.
Mr. President, to introduce a guest.
Please proceed.
Thank you, Mr. President. To my left and your right, the Honorable David Rother. If he would stand, he's St. Louis City Associate Circuit Judge, and ask the Senate to make him feel very welcome.
Let's welcome Judge Rother to the Missouri Senate Chambers. Thank you for being here. Introduction of guests, petitions, memorials, and remonstrances, resolutions, concurrent resolutions, introduction of bills. The Senator from Shelby.
Mr. President, I move the Senate recess to repair to the House of Representatives to receive an address from the Israeli Consul General.
You've heard the motion from the Senator of Shelby County. All those in favor of that motion signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Those opposed, nay. The ayes appear to have it. The ayes do have it. The Senate shall stand in recess to the repair to the House to hear the address from the Honorable Mayor Elbaz Starzinski, the Israeli Consul General.